Happy Sabbath. Happy New Year. It's hard to believe it's 2015. I had to write a check yesterday, and I'm still writing 2011. You know, it takes a while to you get used to it, and then it changes. And I still remember Y2K. And everyone thinking that was the end. Here we are 15 years later. But I believe that things are happening quickly and that Jesus is coming soon. And the work that we have to do is great. The time in which we have to prepare for that work is short. The work that God wants to do in our lives is very important. I thought it would be useful and appropriate at the beginning of the new year for maybe even, this will be part one, for the next couple of weeks to talk about the importance and the priority of Scripture in the life of a Christian, beginning with the Bible. And as I said, this may be part one. We'll see how that goes. And I have so much to cover. You know, it was probably the darkest time in the history of Israel. It's strange, the mercy of God. The longest reigning king was a king by the name of Manasseh. And it also says that he was the worst king of Judah. Now, he had a competitor in Israel, that was King Ahab. But for the southern kingdom of Judah, Manasseh is believed to be just the worst of the worst. He made his children pass through the fire. He worshipped idols. He put up idols in the temple of God. He killed the prophets of God. And God is so merciful that later in his life, he was carried away by the Assyrians, put in prison, and he repented in prison. Last couple of years in his life, God forgave him. Reigned 55 years. Let him go back to the kingdom. And he tried to effect a reformation and tried to bring the people back to God, but it had gone so far south for so long that he couldn't turn it around. He died. His son, Amnon, reigned. And he had spent so much time learning all the wrong things from his father that he was so bad, his own servants killed him after only 2 years. So now the kingdom is in a pretty pitiful state. There's still idols everywhere. The northern kingdom had been carried off by the Assyrians, and things were pretty sad. And that's where we begin our story. I want to show you how it turned around. Turn in your Bibles to the second book of Chronicles 34. Second Chronicles 34. And we'll start with verse 1. So we've read about Amnon, the son of Manasseh, was killed. Well, he was only 24 when he died. It's hard to even imagine that he had a son 8 years old at that point. You can do the math, but they got married young. And it says in verse 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Wow. Kingdom's in a pretty serious state. And it's got an 8-year-old king. And when he became king, he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He died young, 39 years old. But in that 31 years, he effected the most radical turnaround and reformation the kingdom had ever seen. What brought that about? It says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. In verse 2, again, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, now he's 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. That's where they offer to the different gods. And the wooden images, and the carved images, and the molded images. The country was filled with idols. From those 57 years reign of Manasseh and Amnon. And they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images he broke in pieces. And he made dust of them. And he scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. He also did it in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. He even took his reforms to the northern kingdom, there's only a few people left because they'd been carried off by the Assyrians. You know, the 10 tribes in the north, we're talking about Josiah's king over the southern kingdom that David's descendants reigned over. He even now took his reformation up into what was left of the people in the northern kingdom. And that had been foretold by a prophet of Judah, a nameless prophet. When they first set up idols to in Dan and Bethel, golden calves, this prophet came up and he told King Jeroboam, so there will be a king, Josiah by name, that will be born, and he will burn the bones of these priests on this altar. See, how many of you remember that story? Josiah was foretold by God's prophet by name what he would do. And so it's telling now about when he did that. And he broke down the altars and the wooden images, and he beaten the carved images into powder, and he cut down all the incense and altars throughout the land of Israel, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, why is he doing all that? Most of this is based upon something very simple. They knew the Ten Commandments. They didn't know much, you'll find out in a moment. There's a lot they'd forgotten and lost, but they had the Ten Commandments, and it said, you will not make any graven images or the likeness of anything and bow down to them and serve them. And the kingdom had gone after idolatry. It's hard to imagine that here's God's people, God's church, that had been led by the Lord. They had the scriptures of the Lord, been called by the Lord to be a light to the world, and they'd gotten where they just became like everybody else around them. All the other religions in Israel, you couldn't tell the difference. That couldn't happen to God's people again, right? I mean, the devil wouldn't try that again, because we'd spot it right away. We're smart. That we would never compromise and just become like all the other religions and culture in the world. And then it says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, I'm in verse 8, the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, and the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So he's not only purging the land, he's wanting to build up the house of God. And so they go through this process, and they hire workmen, and they do the repairs. The temple was cracked and broken down, and even that beautiful temple built with the best stones, it needed some maintenance after several hundred years. Manasseh, he didn't care about the temple of God. He was building all these other temples to other gods. And so after the reign of Manasseh and the reign of Amon, the temple was dilapidated. It was broken down. The priests were still there, but they had no resources to fix it because they had no support from the king. People weren't bringing tithes anymore. They were worshiping other gods. And so he said, look, we need to fix up the house of God. People will come back again. It was almost embarrassing to go into worship in this temple that had been built by Solomon, but it had been neglected for so long. What would your house look like if you didn't do anything to repair it in 55 years? Some of you are living in that house right now, aren't you? So you know exactly what I'm talking about. In the process of cleaning the temple, they finally wanted to get whatever money was left. And this is the amazing part of the verse. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law the Lord had given by Moses. Does that shock you like it does me? What do you mean they found it? In order to find something, what does that imply? They had lost it. And where was it lost? In the house of the Lord. And who lost it? The priests. And here you've got God's people and God's priests losing the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. I mean, here they are. They still have their priesthood. They still have their temple. But somehow they've lost the constitution of what made them who they were. Now, I don't think there's any way I could overstate how important it is that the law of Moses was the foundation for the kingdom. Their purpose for existing as a people, the reason they escaped the slavery and they were settled in the promised land, was all based upon the words that Moses had written. But they'd become a kingdom, they'd become an organization, they'd become a political enterprise, and they'd become so preoccupied with their own existence, they forgot why they existed. They lost the book. And here's the priest says, what do you know? What's this? It's the book of the Lord. Not only was it the book of the law, it says given by Moses. And in the original, it means with the autograph of Moses, meaning this was an original copy, probably the book of Deuteronomy. It may have been all five books of the Pentateuch, but probably the book of Deuteronomy, because that was the book that was put in a pocket. Matter of fact, I want to jump to a verse with you. If you look in Deuteronomy 31, Deuteronomy 31, verse 24, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law. Some people say, well, we're not sure who wrote the books of Moses. Well, if you believe it at all, it tells us who wrote it. It was written by Moses. When he finished writing the words of the law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. And so here they are cleaning out the inner parts of the temple, and they said, oh, there it was, right where we left it. An original copy. Now, what would you do if you found an original copy of Moses' book? You'd probably want to get a glass case, alarm it, put it in a museum so everyone could come and look at it, right? You know, there are people who go every year to the Smithsonian or our various museums, and they look at original copies of the Constitution. When I say original copies, there's actually several copies that date back to the beginning. They don't know what it says, but they look at it. Ah, these are our founding documents. What's it say? It's important, I know that. But instead of just looking at it, the king decided to do something different. So I'll go back to 2 Chronicles. By the way, this almost identical passage of what we're reading can be found in 2 Kings 22. It tells almost the same story. I'm reading from Chronicles because it specifies that this was an original of Moses. Then Hilkiah, and this is in verse 15, he answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's like, wow! They'd lost it. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Now what is Shaphan? It says he's the scribe. What do scribes do? They're experts in reading. Now, probably if you were to read a 1611 version of the Bible, I've been to England, I've been to the church where Wycliffe, who was one of the first to translate the Bible into English, translated the Bible. It's not the original there, but they have a copy of his Bible, and you can look at it. It's in a case on the table, and it's very interesting because I can read it, but you have to struggle. Part of it, I can read a word or two here or there, but because I know the Bible, I sort of know what to expect next. Like, you don't see the word S. It always says F. It says, thou shalt not kill. I mean, this is really strange. And probably the original that Moses had written in this very early Semitic writing was a challenge for anyone but a scribe to read, because hundreds of years had gone by. No, almost 1,000 years had gone by, because Josiah, this all happened about 624 BC. Moses lived 1,000 years before that, yeah. Well, he lived 120 years, so his life overspanned quite a bit. And so they get Shaphan the scribe, and he carries the book to the king, and he brings the king word saying, all that was committed to your servants, they're doing. They're doing what you commanded. We're cleaning out the temple. The workmen are working. The renovations are being done. And they gathered the money that they found in the house of the Lord. We've delivered into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And the Bible says they were faithful. And then he cleared his throat and he said, verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Just listen, I was saying that. A book. It was their book. It was the book. And Shaphan didn't put it in a glass case. They didn't, you know, spotlights on it and have music playing. Everyone gazed at it. They read it. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now that's a commitment. I mean, shall we sit here while I read the entire book of Deuteronomy? It's got, you know, 34 chapters. It takes a little bit. And the king sat there patiently and he listened. And thus it happened that when the king heard these words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Now, why did he do that? Have you read the book of Deuteronomy? You read chapter 28 where it talks about the blessings and the cursings, and it says, If you obey the words of this book, you'll be blessed when you go out. You'll be blessed when you come in. You'll be blessed in your home. You'll be blessed in the field. Your children will be blessed. Everything will be blessed. And if you disobey, and the curses actually go longer than the blessings, it says you'll be cursed when you go out and cursed when you come in, cursed in your field, cursed in your barn. And then it goes on and it says, the other nations, if you worship their gods, they will hedge you in on every side. They'll besiege you. You'll eat your own children. They'll overpower you. You'll be carried away. Everything that had happened to the children of Israel up to that point, Moses had foretold exactly. Everything that happened to them, he had foretold in advance. I mean, if for no other reason, just reading the prophecies of Moses about what was going to happen to God's people, and it happened. By the way, Paul prophesied what would happen to the church. He said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, draw away disciples after themselves, and from your own selves, teachers will arise teaching strange things. And everything Paul said has happened. The devil's attacking the people of the book. He's trying to hide it. The same thing that he did back then, he's doing today. And the king, when he heard this, he was convicted. His heart was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Instead of saying, oh, you know, that's an old book. And yeah, what did Moses know back then? I mean, he was living in that culture back then, and they were very primitive, and he had strange ideas, and we're different today. We're more sophisticated. He could have rationalized a lot of reasons not to worry about what Moses said. But he knew it was the Word of God, and he was overwhelmed with conviction by the truth of it. And he wept, and he tore his clothes, and he said, woe is me. What is going to happen to this kingdom? We've done all the things we were not supposed to do. Now, this is a good king that had just tried to revive the kingdom as much as he could. And when the king heard these words, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, and the scribe, and Azariah, the servant of the king, saying, he got some of his court leaders, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. There again, you have the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. It says, this book is the word of the Lord. Go inquire of the Lord. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah. It's interesting, there was a woman prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokiath, the son of Hazareth, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to this effect. And she answered them and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, the king, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring calamity on this place and on the inhabitants and on and all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all their works which of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you'll speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words that you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard the words against this place and against the inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the calamity that I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. So they brought back the word to the king. So basically the message from the prophetess was, everything in the book is going to happen. You can't postpone the cause and effect. But because you have humbled yourself and you've repented, during your reign you will have peace, you will prosper, the people will be at rest. But after you're gone, they'll depart from me, and these things will then be triggered, which is, again, exactly what happened. So how'd the king respond? He said, well, if the word of God, if the Lord was pleased that I read it and humbled myself, then he'll be more pleased if the people hear it and humble themselves. Verse 29, And the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he showed them the book and said, let's all gather, line up, and look at it. What did the king do? And he read in their hearing all the words of the book. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Can you imagine that? People all standing in the courtyard there before the temple, they're elbowing each other and say, look, they found a book. Wow, they're going to read the book that they found. What's this book? It's the book of Moses. Who's Moses? Oh, he's the one who led us, out of Egypt. How could that ever come to God's people so that they could be so oblivious to their founding document? Could it happen again? Are there people who go to Christian church that never read the book? Are there people who go to Christian churches and stand before preachers that don't preach the book? And on the building, it will say Christian Church of a broad variety of denominations. Take your pick. And it's all supposed to exist because of this book. And they're oblivious to the book. So what I want to say to you is here you've got a new year. And I don't know if you have any resolutions, but is it too late for me? What is it, third? To add a resolution? Are you reading your Bible every day? Are you surrounding yourself with the Word of God? There is nothing more important than your being rooted in the Word of God, because the Word of God has the power. Well, it's everything to the Christian. It really is. The Bible is the foundation on which we build. The wise man who builds the house that survives the storm, what does he build his house on? He that hears these words of mine and does them. You notice that Josiah not only heard the word, he did it. And he read it before all the people. And he stood in his place. And he made a covenant before the Lord in front of all the people to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform. You know what that means? To do. The words of the covenant that were written in the book. And then he had the audacity to make the people do it too. You can look at the history of Israel, and it was a roller coaster. And almost always, the high point spiritually, the king and the leader, they were close to the Lord. When they drifted from the Lord, the people tended to drift. If the shepherd's confused, the sheep get confused. It's typically true. Someone once said, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there is a fog in the pew. And so the king, he said, this is something that we are going to live. We're going to be the people of God, and we're going to follow this out in our lives. Now, I'd like to just take a minute and talk, or two, and talk about why the Bible is so important to us as his people. First of all, you'll notice that the king, he found the book of God while cleansing the temple. We're living during a time of cleansing the temple. Our people need a revival. We really need it now. I don't think any of us realizes how far we've drifted from the fundamental truths of God's Word, myself included. Amen. I think all of us are in that. He read it. He didn't just hold it up. He didn't make a good luck charm out of it. He believed it. He repented. He went to church. That's another good thing to do when you find the book. He shared it with the people. He witnessed to others. The king and the people then took a stand for the word. A great revival took place, and I haven't even got to that part yet. You know what the Bible says about the Bible? The Bible is a light. Proverbs 119, 105, this is a dark world. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm sorry, that was Psalms 119, verse 105. Some of you should have corrected me right away. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. The word of God is a light. Amen? You know, it is amazing to me that I like history. And one of the great explorers, we always hear about the conquistadors, but really one of the great explorers was Captain Cook. He just about circumnavigated the world twice, and he did it in a day where all they had was a compass, a simple compass, and a sextant, where they would look at the light of the stars, and he would find his position. And I mean, he was in places no man had been. And he's all over the world in remote parts of the ocean, and he was able to actually map much of the world through these voyages with such primitive instruments because they knew how to read the lights. And we need to know how to spot where we are based on the light from God's Word. The Bible is food. Jesus said, it is written, Matthew 4:4, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, when I was a baby Christian, and some of you know the story, I kind of came through that hippie time in the late 60s, early 70s, and in Palm Springs, there was a man, they had a lot of, we called them Jesus freaks, Jesus people back then, and I don't know what defines that except to say these are people who had been going through the hallucinogenics and they found Jesus and they weren't totally recovering from the hallucinogenics and they were telling everyone about Jesus because they were just so bold and so brave and fearless. During that time, there was a Jewish Christian. He was an older man. I don't even know what his last name was, but we called him Brother Harold. And he sort of was a shepherd for all of these hippie Christian young people that were all over the streets back then in the Palm Springs area. Godly man. He'd wake up like 3 in the morning. I'm not exaggerating. He'd pray for 2 hours, lived in a little apartment. He lived off day-old bread that you'd get out of the bakery. He'd read his Bible in Greek, Hebrew, and English. He'd then go to the hospital, and they let him do this back then. He wasn't a chaplain, but he would go visit all the people in the hospital, and he'd pray with them in the Palm Springs Hospital. And he would quote scripture to them from memory, never needed to open his Bible. And his voice used to quiver when he quoted scripture. I remember I used to go to this church called the Joshua House. It was sort of a home church. And his face would just light up when he prayed. He'd stand on the streets in Palm Springs and he'd witness to people. He tried to give out tracts and the people would read a little bit and they'd throw it out. And the police gave him a hard time about that because they said, it's littering. He said, well, I'm not littering. He says, yeah, but it's causing litter because you give it to them and then they throw it down the street. So he got one of those billboards. You've seen people walk around with the place cards on them. And it says, God loves you. And he knew how to say God loves you in about 20 languages because people came from all over the world to vacation in Palm Springs. He'd say, God loves you. And if they didn't understand, he said, what language do you speak? German. He'd say it in German. He could say it in Chinese. He'd say, God loves you. And he had these things, you know, John 3:16 and some other verses on the front and the back. And he'd stand on the corner. And just a godly man. Had a beard. Had a little piece of a garden there in Cathedral City. And I remember seeing him there once. And he'd say, man is never closer to God than when he's in his garden. One day, I'm telling you all that to tell you this. One day I was walking down the street in Palm Springs, and Brother Hill came by. He used to ride this 3-wheel bicycle. Had a little basket on the back for his day-old bread. And he stopped. He saw me walking down the street. He said, Brother Doug, how are you doing? I said, oh, I'm doing okay. And he could tell I probably wasn't doing right. He knew I was still a kind of young, struggling Christian, and I was still falling back with my old friends that were using drugs, and I knew it was wrong, and I'd quit for a few days, and I'd fall back again. And he said, Doug, how long can you hold your breath? I didn't know why he asked that, but I was glad he asked because I could hold my breath even while I was smoking. I could hold my breath 4 minutes and 10 seconds. Because I grew up with a pool. We used to just always practice holding our breath. He said, good. He said, you shouldn't go any longer than that without praying. He said, how often do you eat? I said, 2-3 times a day. He said, that's how often you ought to meditate on God's word or read it. I said, what's going to happen to you if you don't get any exercise? I said, I'll get weak and flabby. I said, that's what's going to happen to your faith if you don't use it. I said, you've got a physical body that lives by very real rules. And he said, you've got a spiritual body that has the same very real rules. I said, if you want to be healthy spiritually, I said, you got to pray. You need to share your faith, exercise your faith. And he says, you need to eat. You know, if a baby just breathes, gets an occasional cleaning, wiggles and squirms, and eats, it will grow. Does a baby ever worry about growing? But it's got to do those things. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need to eat. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. Another verse, Job 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How important should the Bible be to us compared to physical food? I think most of us, if we're honest, will say, you know, if I have to choose between eating and reading, I'll eat. Because we put more priority on taking care of the flesh than the spirit. But Job said, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. There's a New Year's resolution for you. Jeremiah, and that would conquer two resolutions at once, wouldn't it? Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I found your words and I did eat them. The word is bread indeed. And there's several more verses I could share on that. That manna that came down from heaven, that the children of Israel ate, Christ said, I am the manna. I am that bread that came down. That's what nourished them all through their wandering. What's going to nourish us all through our wanderings? It's going to be the bread of life. And when the manna came down from heaven, what time of day did it come? Early in the morning. And what happened if they waited too long before they collected it? It would melt and sort of dissipate and evaporate, and it was gone. You find if you don't get the, I know a lot of people, they say, yeah, I'm a night person. I read before I go to bed. And that's okay if that works for you. For me, if I try and read the Bible before I go to bed, it just, I don't remember anything. It's just like I've gone. It's like, you know, if any of you go to sleep right after you read, it just puts you to sleep. I'm like that at night. In the morning, my mind is fresh. And by the way, I need it in the morning to deal with whatever's going to come in that day. Early in the morning, I think, is important. The Bible is called a sword because we're all faced with temptation every day. You're going to be tempted tomorrow. If you don't think you were tempted yesterday, it's because you're probably just swimming downstream along with the current. You don't feel any resistance because you're just going with the flow. But if you're resisting the evil in the world, you're going to notice temptation. So Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. How did Christ meet with temptation? The sword of the word. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to send peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What was he talking about? His word. He knew his word would cause division. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What are the two edges of the sword? It's like the Old and New Testament. You can call it the Law and the Prophets, Moses and Elijah. It says in the mouth of two at least or three witnesses, and it's the dual nature. It gives you perspective, like two eyes. And the word of God is that has that kind of that stereo effect. Isaiah 49:2, and he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah was a prophet, his word like a sword. 2 Samuel 23, what did David use to kill Goliath? Wasn't only a rock. Knocked him out with a rock, but he didn't kill him until he got the sword. And what do we use to defeat the giant? Same thing Jesus used. It is written. So the Bible is that sword. The Bible is a rock. And of course, David also used a rock to bring down Goliath. Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, he's building on the rock. It's the foundation for what we do as a church. 1 Samuel 17, David put a hand in a bag and he took out a stone. Daniel 2:34, a stone was cut without hands which struck the image on its feet. And that's what brings down that idol. It's the stone, the rock of God's word. Jesus is the cornerstone. Christ is the rock of ages. I mean, there's a lot of analogies in the Bible. Like the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. The word of God is our shield. It's our defense. It's our foundation. The Bible represents the instructions for life in this world. It's our manual. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your words I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Somebody made up this acronym for Bible. Bible, they say, it's basic instructions before leaving earth. Now, we need to be acquainted with our Bibles. We shouldn't just be casually acquainted. we ought to be intimately acquainted with our Bibles. Now, you know, all of us have different skills with memory, but my guess is that most of you underestimate your memories. I think most of us could memorize a lot more than we think we can memorize, even those of us up in years. You ever heard about Kim Peek? Kim Peek was a savant, severed with autism, but he was born with a very strange defect where most of our brains have two hemispheres, right and left, and there's a membrane that goes between. I don't remember the name of it. He had no membrane. The right side and the left side of his brain were totally connected, and he struggled with simple tasks like, you know, finding silverware in the drawer and dressing himself. And he was a little backward in many ways, but he had virtually a photographic memory. Matter of fact, you probably heard about a movie called Rain Man. It was based upon him. One of the actors, Dustin Hoffman, visited with Kim Peek to try to study for the role. Kim Peek read thousands of books in his life, and he remembered every page of every book he read. You could ask him, you tell him what town you lived in, he'll tell you what your zip code is, anywhere in North America. If you tell him what your birthday is, he'll tell you what day of the week you were born on. He spent his spare time in the library there in Salt Lake City. He's from a Mormon family. And he just passed away, actually, a couple years ago. And he'd read a book like this, two pages at a time, one eye on the left page, one eye on the right page. Try that. And even up till his dying day, he could remember everything he had ever read. He could tell you all the composers, all the scores they wrote, all the football scores, all the players. And he just, you know, kind of in a staccato, emotionless way would just recite that information. And it just really gave a lot of brain specialists insight into how fantastic the human mind is in its ability to store information way beyond what we thought. And most of us just really don't try very hard. You know, if I were to give you a number with seven digits and say, you forget this number, write it down, look at it, you forget this number, you're going to die. You could remember it, I bet you anything. You could remember that number. It's just a question of how much you want to remember that number. Bible says, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the faith that is in you with meekness and fear. We ought to not only know why we believe what we believe, we ought to know it well enough to defend what we believe, because you are going to be challenged. Need to understand it. You know, someone once said, the Bible is more like a telescope. You don't learn anything by looking at a telescope. You'll learn it by looking through a telescope. Or even a microscope will show you wonderful things, but it's not by staring at a microscope you see wonderful things. They look a little bit sterile. It's by looking through the microscope you may see some wonderful things. And when we see, when we look through the Bible, we really see Christ. See, Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh. We don't know what Jesus looked like. Says very little about that in the Bible, almost nothing. What changed the world was what Jesus said. It's the Word of God that made that difference. But let's face it, a lot of Christians are virtually illiterate when it comes to understanding the Bible. I don't know if it's on this piece of paper. Let me look. I saw there was a list I read of some very... Yeah. This was printed in December 31st, 1995 edition of National Review. Some Sunday school teachers turned in what children said regarding the Bible, some of the answers that they gave in their classes. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Noah built an ark, which the animals came to in pairs, P-E-A-R-S. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. The Jews were a proud people, and throughout history, they had trouble with... oh, I don't want to read that. I didn't write all these. Samson was a strong man who let himself get led astray by a Jezebel-like Delilah. Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread that is made without any ingredients. The Egyptians were drowned in the desert. Afterward, Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is to humor your father and your mother. The seventh commandment is you shall not admit adultery. Moses died before he reached Canada. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. As I did, it goes on and on. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. You know, I read that to you because some people want to know if there's anything wrong with those statements. They think, what's wrong with that? Isn't that accurate? I remember one time hearing about a lady in an office. Eric probably heard this story, that someone saw her take her credit card and she dropped it in her DVD tray that comes out. And they said, exactly what you're doing. She plugged it in. She was wondering why it wouldn't go in. She says, well, I'm doing some shopping here online. It says that it's asking for my credit card. Having instructions makes a big difference. And we need instructions for life. The Bible is our map. The Bible is our guide to help us understand that. So how do we read the Bible? I'll take a few minutes here and talk about that. And this is very important. When you study the Bible, and it's the foundation, it's one of the first things you're going to find if you go through your baptismal vows again, that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's our rule of faith and practice for the Christian. You don't have to read the Bible in a super spiritualistic way. There are some symbols in the Bible, but read it with its most obvious meaning for the passage that's being studied. You know, in the Bible, it doesn't really say read the Bible, though it's good to read the Bible. It says study the Bible. It's you compare Scripture with Scripture. Allow the Bible to be its own interpreter. Find out what the texts mean, comparing them with the text before and after. Just a few places in the Bible do you have sound bites. Like Proverbs, those things kind of stand alone. Some of the Psalms, there may be a verse and it stands alone. But most of the Bible needs to be read in the context of the words you find before it and after it. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Isaiah said, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, he says it twice, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, comparing Scripture with Scripture. You don't have to be a theologian to understand the Bible and be transformed by it. One of the best, most translated books in history, it's not only the Bible, is the most translated book. The Bible is still the bestseller in spite of what you may have heard. No, it's not Harry Potter. It's the Bible. But one of the second most translated books is Pilgrim's Progress, which was written by John Bunyan, who obviously had a very deep insight into the Bible. And he was sort of a self-taught pastor. He got his training largely by reading the Bible. Here's what Bunyan said. Read the Bible, read it again. Do not despair of help to understand something of the will and the mind of God as they are fast locked up from you, as though it was hidden from you. Neither trouble yourself, though you may not have commentaries and expositions. Pray and read, read and pray. A little from God is better than a great deal from man. When God speaks to you, when they read the book of Deuteronomy to the king, they just read it to him. He got the message. And so when you read the Bible, take it for what it says right on the surface. George Mueller said, the vigor of our spiritual life will almost always be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our lives and thoughts. I believe that. I'm going to say it again. Your success, your vitality as a Christian will almost always be in direct proportion to the place the Bible has in your life. how seriously you take reading the Bible and how seriously you take living and doing what you read. When King Josiah read the word, he didn't say, well, does it really mean that? I don't know if that part's still applicable. He just did it. And God blessed him. And there was a great revival. Allow the Bible to speak for itself. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a wrong way you can divide the Bible, and there's a right way. I think it was Dwight Moody that said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. The devil wants to keep us from the Bible because the Bible will keep us from sin. Matter of fact, I've got another quote in here. Yeah, this is from the book Great Controversy, page 51. Satan well knew that the Holy Scriptures would enable men to discern his deceptions and withstand his power. It was by the word that even the Savior of the world had resisted his attacks. At every assault, Christ presented the shield of eternal truth, saying, it is written. To every suggestion of the adversary, he opposed in the wisdom and the power of the word. In order for Satan to maintain his sway over men and establish his authority, he must keep them in ignorance of the Scripture. Either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. That's why the devil wants to just minimize the importance of this book. You don't want to be losing the book of the Lord in the house of the Lord. You don't want to lose the book of the Lord in your house either. I'll bet you that most of us here, we did an inventory, have more than five Bibles in our house. How many here would say you have more than five Bibles in your house? Yeah. So it's not a shortage of Bibles. But do we gain sanctification by owning Bibles? I knew a person that was the most disorganized hoarder. And they had, when I went into their home, they had stacks and stacks of books on organization, time management. They never read them. They thought by buying them, somehow that would fix everything. And owning a Bible is not going to help you to be saved if you're not reading the Bible. It's like owning a book on dieting is not going to make you lose weight. You've got to put into practice the stuff that you find in the book. The Lord wants us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let the Bible speak for itself. Before you read the Bible, pray. You're getting ready. There's no book like it. Oh, you know, I just always struggle. I wonder. We're so used to seeing the Bible in church. I sometimes wish I could hold it out and just make it float. So not that you'd think I'm a magician, so you'd see how sacred it is. We are so surrounded with words today, especially since the invention of the internet. Magazines, books everywhere. There's just words flying through space on your cell phones, and there's words everywhere. But those words are mostly meaningless. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. There are so many meaningless, bad, empty words in the world that we don't recognize that this word is not like those words. These words are a message from God. I mean, how reverent should we be about this book? And you know, some of us, I really appreciate that there are some people who are very careful with their Bibles. I think you should be. I think as parents, we ought to teach our children. When you set the Bible down, you don't just set anything on the Bible. You don't put your spare dishes on the Bible or anything on the Bible. The only thing I put on the Bible is another Bible. I might put another spiritual book on the Bible because I'm stacking to take to church or something. But you realize it's a sacred book. Now, if your Bible gets to the place where it's totally falling apart, you know you need to get a new Bible. It's not a sin to throw it away and get another one. But until that time comes where it expires, because it's the Word of God, it's the message of salvation is in here. It should be treated respectfully. Pray before you read your Bibles. And it is crucial to being saved. The Bible is central to our salvation. Notice this. We are saved by grace through faith, right? Can we be saved without faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're saved by knowing Jesus. This is eternal life, that they might know thee. Where did he get knowledge of Jesus? Jesus said, John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. So if you want to be saved, You want to know Jesus? We're saved through truth. Isn't that right? Where is the truth found? It's in the Bible. Jesus said, John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 9, we're saved by being cleansed. We're cleansed by the Bible. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Remember hearing a story years ago. A boy was telling his grandpa. Grandpa said, you got to read your Bible every day, every day. He said, I read it, but you know, I don't understand it all. And I feel like there's so much of it just doesn't make sense. And grandpa said, and they lived out on a ranch. He said, look, I want you to take the coal basket, go over there to the creek, fill the basket up with water and bring it to me. He obeyed his grandpa, but when he scooped up the water in the coal basket, as he ran up to his grandpa, you know, baskets aren't real good at holding water. All the water kind of ran out. And grandpa said, you know, you're not moving fast. And he said, try it again. Bring me a basket of water. Take that basket there, go scoop some water, bring it to me. And he tried again. He's about 10 years old. He scooped it up and he ran to his grandfather, but by the time he got there, it was still just running out the bottom. He said, I think you can do better than that. Just run a little faster. And he said, I'm going to prove it's impossible. I'll go as fast as I can. So the boy ran down there and he scooped up another basket full of water. He ran up to his grandfather and he's all wet at this point. Plops it down and the water just shoo, sieves right out. He said, this is a waste of time. He says, it can't hold it. It's just running out. He said, but have you noticed anything about the basket? And he noticed that the basket that was black when he first picked it up because it was the coal basket was now clean. He said, yeah, it may not be holding water, but it's been transformed in the process. So that's the way it is with the Bible. As you read it, as it goes through you, something happens. It says you are cleansed in the process. The Bible has a sanctifying influence on us. Can't even understand it all. But something happens. You may not understand everything you read. A baby is not born understanding everything that its parents say, but the more the parents keep talking, the more they understand, until pretty soon it all becomes clear. And this is the way it is with the Word of God. You know, there will be a part two to this. I want to tie this off. I've got a lot more to say, but it's a new year. Do you have a regular pattern of reading the Bible? We just started a new year. I've got a computer program. First thing I do, I wake up in the morning. You've probably heard me say ad nauseum. And I do it, not to brag, I do it to try and inspire you to do the same thing. I turn on my computer and I read my next section in the Bible. Just started the New Testament again. And it varies from year to year. Some years I'll read the Old and the New Testament together. Sometimes I'll take 2 years and I read it more deeply. But I'm always reading through the Bible. You can get the Bible on your MP3, your smartphone. You can listen to it when you walk or when you exercise. Or you can put it in your car, listen to it there. We have a radio in our shower. I would never have thought to buy a waterproof radio. Someone gave it to us. I thought, what good is this? So I hung it in the shower, and we listen to a couple of Christian stations when we're taking a shower. And listen to sermons. And, you know, you listen to other preachers out there from other churches, and you need to have a filter and eat the watermelon, spit out the seeds, you know what I mean. But there's still some good stuff. And family radio, they'll still just read the Bible on the air. People send me, I'm in a better position than you, and that people are always sending me sermons. Either they've heard or they preach, they want me to listen to. And I listen to all kinds of different sermons when I'm in my car. And yeah, some of them are better than others, but you know what you're doing is you're keeping your mind focused on that which is good and noble and true, and really what the purpose of life is. There has never been a generation in the world that is more challenged than you are, because you are being bombarded. You are absolutely, you are being smothered by a blizzard of other messages. When, you tell me, when has there been a time in history when people had more messaging going on than now? Never. Never. Your cars talk to you. Everything talks to you now, right? I'm at the gas pump pumping gas. They got little screens now giving me messages with a television on it while I'm pumping my gas. Can't even have quiet time to smell the fumes. And there's always messages everywhere you go now, right? And what do you think those messages are saying? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. are the messages of the enemy, typically. Selling stuff, worldliness, materialism. You need to compensate for that because sin has increased, grace must increase. You need to make an extra effort, maybe, than former generations to feed yourself on the Word of God. 100 years ago, a person would go to church, they'd hear a sermon, there was nothing else to listen to all week long. They'd think about what the pastor said. I know that happens here, right? As soon as you leave church, things are beeping and text messages are coming up, and you got so many different messages that anything the pastor says, it just evaporates right away. You got to compensate for that, and you need to feed your own souls. You've probably heard me share this illustration, but it serves its purpose. Years ago, a man was visiting Yellowstone Park. I've never been there. I'd like to go someday, but that's what I heard. And when he got there, he saw signs everywhere. It says, "Do not feed the bears. Please, do not feed the bears." And this tourist saw the other tourists were all feeding the bears. Oh, they're so cute. Look, just a little bit. And they're giving them donuts and things out of their windows, and the bears are begging. And the man went up to a park ranger he saw later, and he said, "You got signs everywhere. It says, don't feed the bears." And he said, "It seems like everybody's feeding the bears." And the ranger said, "Yeah, I know. It's a constant problem." And he said, "One problem is sometimes people get attacked by the bears. They don't realize that the bears will tear the doors off their car sometimes to get in and get the food." So the other problem is it's really bad for the bears, because when winter comes, they haven't learned to feed themselves, and the young bears are so used to being fed all the little treats and sweets from the tourists that when the winter comes, they get cold and they don't know how to hunt, they don't know how to forage, and they starve. And he says, "We go around and we have to deal with the carcasses of all the starved bears because they've been killed by being spoon-fed." As we near the last days, friends, you can't count on pastors, parents to spoon feed you. All of us need to learn to feed ourselves. And you've got to take responsibility for your spiritual health. It is going to be in direct proportion to the place the Bible holds in your life, because this is everything. And we're under constant attack. Our church is under attack. Just the influence of an evil culture we live in is not going to be without effect on our lives. It'll affect all of us unless we, by the grace of God, fill our minds with His Word. So that would be my appeal, my invitation to you, is that you say, "Lord, new year, maybe the Bible hasn't had the place in my life that it should have. All people got time for all these other things and messages and Facebook and television, but they don't have time for the Word." You need to be a little bit religious about it. I wish I had a dollar for every time someone said to me, "I'm not very religious, Pastor Doug, but I'm spiritual." Well, that's not worth anything. If you're so spiritual, you don't have time for the Word of God. You need to be religious about having the time to read the Word of God. Morning, evening, and at noon I will pray is what David said. 3 times a day, Daniel, he prayed and he read the Word. Says while he was studying the prophecies of Jeremiah, Daniel read the Word. He didn't have half the Bible you have, literally. And he read the Word. We need to be doing that also, friends. So, there's a storm coming. Only those that build on the rock are going to survive. That's my invitation to you. We're going to sing together about the Bible, one of my favorite songs. It's one that we heard earlier. 272, "Give Me the Bible." Why don't we stand together as we sing?